Start with, we'll be looking at John chapter 5. Salvation in the Bible has always been about salvation from sin and death. And while we are grateful that our sins are forgiven in Christ, we often spend little time on the other half, pondering what it means to be saved from death. You look with me then to John chapter 5, beginning in verse 25. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear the voice, his voice, and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. You'll pray with me. Father, as we come before you this morning, indeed your word tells us that the grass withers and the flower fades, but your word is forever. It is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we ask that you would take your unchanging word, that you would, Father, instruct our hearts, that through your Spirit we would become more like our Savior Jesus. We pray and ask these things all in his mighty name. Amen. In 2010, there was a story of a young boy who reportedly died a near-death experience and came back. And this story was accounted in a book, and it was a bestseller in the New York Times list. A few years later, a film was made about it, and it was the second highest-grossing Christian film of all time. These types of stories, accounts, are referred to as heaven tourism stories. And there have been many of them over the years of people speaking about near-death experiences and the like. And they capture our imagination, because we know very little about what's to come, and seemingly anyone who's able to give us an inside scoop is often listened to, no matter how far-fetched the story or completely unprovable it is. To add to this, we have an uncertainty and an anxiety just simply living the last year and a half that has caused many of us to lift our eyes to a farther horizon. To be sure, there's always been a longing in our hearts to know what happens when we die. Ecclesiastes 3 says that God has put eternity into man's heart, yet he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. A pinnacle of living by faith comes in trusting the promises of God when death is upon us. And this is not just something we think about when we're over 50. Children experience this longing. Living in a fallen world, it vexes the soul. We want to see things made whole. We want to see them made right. And not only on that side, on the other side, we also have experiences where we have moments of joy and beauty that elevate our desires, and it tells us that we were made for these better moments. Trusting in the Lord's promises are hard in the waiting. And because Jesus has promised to restore all things, we have been called on to wait for that day with him, to trust him, to believe what he has said. I'm sure you've noticed this when it comes to stories, comes to movies. We have a much harder time talking about heaven than hell. Actors and actresses win Oscars because of their portrayal of a villain, of somebody psychologically disturbed, of movies that capture that hell on earth. Perfection of goodness is harder. It's harder to think about. Paul tells us as much in 1 Corinthians 2. He quotes from Isaiah 64, and he says, "What no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, what no human mind has conceived, the things that God has prepared for those who love him." And a little later in 1 Corinthians 13, he says, "For now we see as in a mirror dimly, then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully." C.S. Lewis in The Weight of Glory speaks to some of this as well. He says that if we are made already for heaven, then the desire for our proper place will already be in us, but not yet attached to its true object. He goes on and says that as we consider heaven, over time, poetry replaces grammar. Gospel replaces law. Longing transforms obedience as gradually as a tide lifts a grounded ship. So it shouldn't surprise us that much of the language that the Bible uses of heaven is given in metaphors, is given in images. For that matter, there's not a lot told to us. When you add up everything that's take place in what's to come, we don't know a lot. Even there, God's word reminds us, Deuteronomy 29:29, a familiar passage to us, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that he has revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of his law. So what has the Lord revealed to us that we can know? Well, bypassing some conjectures on death and those sorts of things, we get to what's pretty clear. There is an end game. Jesus will return and all things will be made new, and that you and I are to live in light of that. The message of the Bible is that through sin, paradise was lost, but through Jesus, paradise will be regained. Jesus is our Savior. He saves us from the penalty of our sins. Ephesians 2, even though we were dead in trespasses, God has made us alive together in Christ. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. It is this eternal life that we refer to as heaven. In the Bible, that word heaven can speak to different things. Heaven and earth are used together to speak of all creation. Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Heaven can speak of God himself. Jesus, speaking in Matthew 21, said to the Pharisees, the baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man? Meaning from God or from man? Heaven can speak of where God is. We pray in Matthew 6, as Jesus taught us, our Father who is in heaven. And heaven also speaks of God's presence with us. Revelation 21, the beginning, it gives us this beautiful picture of the end. The Apostle John says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and earth have passed away. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Notice the end game is here. Not in the clouds, not in the sky somewhere. It's here. And he goes on. He says, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people and God himself will be their God. God's presence will be with us forever. He will dwell with us. And then verse 4, he speaks to that great hope that we have, that it's simply not just a verse that's saved for funerals. It's very true there, but it's true everywhere. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. The former things have passed away. That's a great hope. That's the great message of salvation for us. And it is Jesus himself who has been given authority concerning this future life. We already saw that in John 5. It says, the hour is coming now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. He's speaking, of course, of those who are going to hear his words of faith and become born again. But he's speaking to more than just that, because by the time he gets down to verse 28, he says that he's going to execute judgment because he's the Son of Man. He says, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming when all who are in the tombs, meaning those who are physically dead, will hear his voice. And they'll come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Repeatedly in Scripture, all over, we are told that Jesus will return and that our bodies will be raised from the dead. One example, Philippians 3, verse 20. Paul says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. 1 Corinthians 15, replete with what's going to take place at the resurrection. The New Testament speaks about a bodily resurrection repeatedly, and yet, sort of in our own modern context, people really only think about a continuing spiritual existence. When they do polls of that nature and ask people what their beliefs are, there are a lot of young people who do not believe in the resurrection of the body. In Christian churches, it's so de-emphasized. It's like, well, we're just going to continue on some spiritual thing. We were designed by God to be spirit body creatures. When we die, the union is ruptured. Death brings to us a temporary place of waiting, but it is only temporary. The Lord's plan is that rupture to be permanently repaired at Christ's return. I appreciate putting your bulletin, Millard Erickson, he summarizes the Lord's plan for humanity. He says, history will not simply run its course, but under the guidance of God will come to a consummation. His purposes will be fulfilled to the end, in the end. That's a huge comfort for us, to know that the events that surround us are not just random things occurring haphazardly. The Lord is moving all things to his appointed end. The larger question then for us is, how do we live in light of this end? The return of Jesus is going to bring renewal to heaven and earth. The goal for us is not to be whisked away to heaven, rather for Jesus to return and bring heaven upon earth. Not this, we whisk away to some spiritual bliss of floating around in whatever a soul, a spirit is. Jesus returns and renews all things, including our bodies. It's a glorious thing as your bodies break down and you see we were made for something far greater. And that end is coming. And this perspective also keeps us from retreating or escaping the world around us. When people think, well, we're going somewhere in the end, so it really doesn't matter what's happening here. Let's just move away from all that. No, actually, we are called into the midst of it because the renewal of God's creation is God's goal. Romans 8, Paul says, I consider the suffering of this present age are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons and daughters of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from the bondage of corruption, obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in pains of childbirth until now. And not only creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we eagerly await the adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies. That's the end game. And we live in light of that. So to care for creation, it fits hand in glove with God's purposes for which we were made back in Genesis 1 and 2 that will take place at Christ's return. Those two things are joined together in Christ. We're not consumers. We are caretakers of God's good creation. And it also means then that we live as citizens of heaven. We saw that Philippians 3. Paul said our citizenship is in heaven. And I'm sure, like you, it irritates you when you see someone, you know, smoking a cigarette and they throw a cigarette butt on the ground just to sit there. Or you're driving along and someone throws trash out the window. It's like, why are you doing that? The question for us is then, don't be that kind of person in action or in attitude. And I'm not just talking about litter. I mean that attitude where it's just like, ah, who cares? It's all going to burn in the end. Absolutely not. This is God's goal. We of all people should care deeply for the world and for the people in this world because we belong to Jesus, its creator and savior. Those things are wedded together for us. And we get to live that out as a reality of our belief. And this heavenly perspective, it's to permeate all levels of our life as Christians. I listened to a conversation with Carrie Newwolf and Tim Keller, and they were speaking about four particular things that Christians should really be concerned with biblically. There's more than four, but this are the four things they talked about. All four of these we should be concerned with as Christians biblically. Racial justice, the poor, marginalized, pro-life issues, biblical sexual ethics. And they noted that one and two look kind of liberal. Three and four look kind of conservative. And Keller said there's this huge pressure to be quiet on two of whichever circle you're in, referred to as a red or blue evangelism. Well, what's that have to do with heaven? Well, as citizens of heaven, we care for what God cares for. We pray repeatedly, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." We want God's will to be done. God cares a lot about social justice all through Scripture. God cares a lot about ethics, of what morality looks like all through Scripture. All of these things are there. We are not red or blue Christians. We do not confuse the agenda of the Lord with the agenda of any country or political group. So that means you and I, we must work even harder to maintain these four distinctives. There's more. But these four are really hard when the world around us wants to shoehorn us into their little box. So we also refuse any utopia from the right or from the left. There will be no heaven on earth apart from Christ's return. And it will cost us greatly to live in this way in our current environment, which says, if you don't condemn our enemies as loudly as we do, then you're against us. There's a price to be paid for maintaining this. The conservative, very conservative Pharisees, and the liberal, the very liberal Sadducees, they were in agreement on one thing. These two disparate groups who hated each other, they came together on one issue, putting Jesus to death. If we are in a place of getting heat from both sides, we're likely in the right place. And it is a hard place to be in our current environment. But if we want to see heaven upon earth, we want to care for the things that God cares for. And living in light of heaven also means that our joys are not fixed on what happens here. When you and I start to look for happiness in this life, in this world, then we will search for it by getting new and better things here. I want a new and better job. I want a new and better house. I want a new and better car. I want a new and better wife, husband. Because my happiness is going to be lived out here. You see, only in Christ can we be attached to and unattached to the things of this world. John 17 is high priestly prayer. Jesus said, "I didn't ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me in the world, so I have sent them into the world." We live as citizens of heaven while we're here. We care for both. And it causes attention to be sure. That means it's okay to care for your body, for your health. But not to the point of being consumed by it. It's biblical wisdom to prepare for retirement. But retirement is not a waiting room for heaven. You're called to do things in whatever capacity God has given you. We're in the world. Even while we await its transformation. Now, for some, the image of the life to come, it can seem rather boring. Particularly young people can do that, but I think older people too. I've Sure, some of you have seen that Far Side cartoon from years ago. A man is sitting all by himself on his little cloud. There's no one else around him. He's got little angel wings and a harp. He's just sitting there, and the caption reads, "I wish I brought a magazine." But think about that. Like, strumming a harp in heaven in the cloud just seems boring. Where does that image come from? The God who's made the wonders of the world, who's given us the ability to enjoy them, is certainly capable of keeping our attention. Rather, sin steals the wheels off a wagon or a trike. Sin steals metal from a scrap heap. Sin steals a steering wheel from an old rusted tractor and then fantasizes that it has made a supercar. All the while, God has placed a Ferrari or a McLaren F1 sitting there in the driveway. And we're enamored with the piece of junk that sin tells us is wonderful. And the beauty of all that God has made, we ignore. Sin blinds us to the glory and the grandeur and the majesty of God. We're called to live in the light of the end that He has made. There should be an anticipation and excitement for the Lord's return, for the resurrection of our bodies. We know that judgment will come by the hand of God, so vengeance is not to be on our lips or in our heart. We have been sent into the world to speak of Jesus and the salvation that He has purchased, and we recognize then an inner longing that waits for its fulfillment. And we see touches of it here and there. Harry Lamers was a theologian and novelist. He died just a few years ago. He wrote this. He said, "It's a fragmentary glimpse that the joys of the kingdom are flashed before our faces on our earthly pilgrimage. We all have stores of memories to keep their power to blind us with dazzle of the wonder and the beauty they reveal. When you first took a hand that is now cold in the grave, when you first caught sight of that remote village nestled in the valley below and it's white and green in the sun, when you first saw your wife with your baby in her arms, we all have stores of such particular memories, and if we wanted a single adjective to just characterize what was common to them all, we should say quite naturally, quite affectedly, it was heavenly." We experience that. There's something greater. There's something more. And in the midst of that, the Son of God comes where? From heaven to tabernacle, to dwell with us. The incarnation, the Word becomes flesh. Jesus takes dead hearts and breathes life in them through His Holy Spirit. He invites us to join in this heavenly triune relationship of love and self-giving. We were made to live in the presence of Christ, to live with the people of God. We experience that in part here, gathered as the church, as a foretaste and a forerunner of what's to come. And that means then that our anxious hearts need to be given to Jesus for the hope that is to come. It means that at times, an angry heart needs to melt with the love that Jesus has for us, for His people, for the world that He has made. It means we walk with Jesus, that He is the object of our desire. And how do we fan the flame for that, as it will? Well, we worship, we come, we're gathered, because there are times we don't feel like this. When you love somebody, you want to be around them. You think of that first love of anyone experiences, they just want to be with the person they love. You'll climb every mountain, swim every sea to be next to that person. That's what Jesus has called us to. And in the sinfulness that blinds us from seeing the joy of the Ferrari, it's the same sin that blinds us from seeing the love of Christ set before us. We repent of that. We walk into his presence. We rejoice. Sometimes we tell our hearts, rejoice in the Lord, for he's good. And you shake off all the stuff that has weighted us down for far too long. And week by week, we're able to come to covenant renewal service, to be with others, to share now what we anticipate is yet to come. And Paul reminds us at the end of Romans 8:24, he says, for in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hoped for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Brothers and sisters, the Lord is coming. He is bringing with him the heavenly host. He is restoring, will restore all things new. And until then, we wait for that with patience while we live in the reality of that before us. Pray with me. Father, we do confess it is hard to wait. It's hard to see some of these great joys, particularly with bodies that are broken. Father, with death surrounding us, with the vexation of ruined things, of sinful things. And Lord, we ask that you help us to cast our eyes upon that more distant horizon, even while we are here. Father, that you would continue to reveal to us the wonder and the joy of our salvation in Jesus. We thank you that you have saved us from our sins. We thank you that you have prepared a new heavens and earth for us, that you will be our God and we will be your people forever. And this we pray and ask and offer before you in the mighty name of Jesus.